Join me and let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 2 today. Matthew chapter 2, some of you may immediately recognize that text. I did refer to it earlier in the service, and so you've been prepped, I guess, in that sense. And some might think that Pastor Odell just isn't quite ready to let go of Christmas. He's preaching a Christmas text, so to speak. It's really more than that. It's really more that I want to take the opportunity to study the events after Christmas or after the birth of Christ, because sometimes people have confused some of the specifics in relationship to the wise men in terms of some of our cultural traditions, even some of the songs that we sing that aren't exactly scripturally correct. But more importantly than that, there are spiritual lessons for us to be learned in terms of our response to Jesus Christ that are exemplified in this passage of Scripture, both in a good way in terms of the Magi, but in a bad way, bad examples in terms of the scribes and the scholars of Old Testament Israel, as well as Herod the Great. And so this morning I've entitled my message, The Wise and the Otherwise, as we think about the contrast between those different responses. But I'd like to start by just giving you a little quiz, okay? See how you would do before you read the text at a Magi quiz or a wise men quiz. So you can just write these down, or you can just write number one, T, or F for true or false, and then see how you do. I'll give you the answers as we go along. So here, five question quiz. Let's see if everybody at First Baptist can ace it. All right, we're all going for A's here this morning. The first question is this, or the first true or false statement is this. True or false, there were three wise men. True or false, there were three wise men, okay? You have like 2 seconds to write down your answers on all of these, and or to cheat by leaning over to someone next to you and asking them. It's not cheating, okay? It's church. It's not cheating to ask somebody else for help, all right? True or false, there were three wise men. The answer is false. Good job. The Bible doesn't tell us that there were three. I realize even my graphic has three guys on camels, all right? That's the best we can do. But the Bible does not tell us that there were three. Some have concluded this because of the three gifts. I would think that in our text, the great stir that is caused in verse 3 in the city of Jerusalem would necessitate there being more than three people in terms of that, and the likelihood of them traveling just three guys is very, very unlikely. So probably far more than three, probably a considerable entourage or even caravan of individuals. Secondly, the second question to our quiz is, the wise men arrived right after Jesus was born. False, all right? Even what I read a little bit of earlier kind of gave away that answer. The Bible tells us that they found him in a house, okay? So there had to be at least some time lapse in relationship to them being in a house. Herod killed babies all two and under. That's not a mandate that it had to have been a 2-year time span because of the lunacy of Herod, but that's a possible indicator of it could have been up to 2 years. And the term that's used in verse 11 could include infants, could include a brand new baby, but the term that's used there that's translated in verse 11, young child, is broader than that. And so it's possible that it was up to 2 years later that the wise men actually arrived to worship the Christ child. Number three, the star they saw was actually Halley's Comet. I know, we laugh at that. Isn't that ridiculous? There are those that have actually proposed that. All right, there are those that have proposed. So the answer is false, okay, just in case you're wondering. I kind of gave that away. Your laughter gave that away. I was hoping there'd be at least one softball question that I'd asked you here, and you took it as that. So there are those that have proposed that it was Halley's Comet. Others have proposed that it was a supernova. Some have proposed the alignment of various planets. But the text describes this star as moving and then disappearing and then reappearing. And so it was none of those. It was a supernatural phenomena sent by God. So it wasn't a comet or any of those other things that have been proposed over the years. Number four, the wise men were kings. True or false? False. All right, good. I know we like that song. We sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." It's just not scriptural, all right? And so they were not necessarily kings. Actually, they were not kings. Sadly, this is based on a fable that even named them. The fable named them Melchior and Balthasar and Caspar. And, of course, that whole the whole fable was perpetuated by the song that we even sometimes sing. We didn't sing it this morning. You may have noticed that. And so they were not kings. Number five, so all these have been false. Number five, these wise men were probably from Persia or Babylon. True or false? True. Okay, some of you went both ways on that one. Maybe because you noticed that all the other ones have been false, and so you thought, well, this one's got to be false too, right? It's true. They probably were. We'll get into some of those specifics here in a little bit, but they probably were from Persia or at least that region, Babylon. And that region would have been described as the East, and so when the Bible describes them as being from the East, that fits. And their recognition of something going on astronomically, their recognition of this supernatural sign would fit the whole concept of what the Bible describes here, of those who were trained in a combination of the sciences, the arts, and religion, astronomy, astrology, and all those combined in a unique combination. That were true of the Magi of that region. So, good job. I hope you got at least most of those right. Of course, my intent is not just to review the facts of the text in relationship to the Magi, but it's really to focus on the spiritual lessons that we can learn from this passage of Scripture in terms of our response and the responses of the individuals that are described in this passage of Scripture, the wise and the otherwise. One being a wise group, and then a group that wasn't, and then an individual that was not wise in his response. Let's read the text together. Matthew chapter 2, we'll read just verses 1 through 12 to begin with this morning, where the Bible says this: Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, for that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then they, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Would you pray with me as we study God's word together? Father, thank you for the Holy Scriptures and the joy it is for us as the people of God to be able to study your word together. I pray that your spirit would be our teacher today and that you would use this message from the Bible to challenge each and every one of our hearts in relationship to our response to Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. God wants us. God wants us today and every day to respond wisely to Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at three different individuals or groups that are described in this passage. Three different responses, really. The first one is that there are those who wisely worship. Those are described for us here in terms of the Magi, not kings, the Magi. And I want to take just a little bit more time to identify them and make sure we understand their identity. The word that's used in the Greek is a word that we get magic from. It's not really that in terms of what it means. It means so much more than that. They weren't just magicians either. Magi is a good way to think of them. In all likelihood, they were Persian or Babylonian, or at least from that region of the world. And they were men who were skilled in a variety of arts and sciences, and including astronomy and philosophy, as well as religion and astrology and the prediction of the future and even the interpretation of dreams. Kind of a unique combination of all those. It's interesting because the Bible describes Daniel in similar terms in Daniel chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. in terms of what God ordained him to be able to do. Daniel chapter 5, 11 and 12 reads this way. It says, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians." Okay, so there's a similar term that is used there. "The astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit of knowledge, understanding, interpreting of dreams, solving of riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation of this sign that had occurred here, the writing on the walls that's described there in Daniel chapter 5. And so it's a very real possibility that these individuals were actually descendants of those trained in Babylon and then what became Medo-Persia by Daniel the prophet. Trained in the ability to understand dreams, but also trained in the Old Testament. And so they may have, even though it was centuries later, even still had some knowledge of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, the King of the Jews, who was to be born. Obviously, they didn't know Micah 5:2 because they went to Jerusalem wondering where, right? But they at least had some knowledge of Old Testament scripture that there was this promised Messiah who was coming, and this sign in the sky of a star was significant. It must be saying something in terms of the birth of the King of the Jews. And so their identity is that of those who may have even been descendants of those trained by Daniel in Babylon and Medo-Persia. Secondly, though, and this is where I really want to focus our attention this morning, is their intentions. Their intentions. It's stated very clearly in verse 2 when they came to Jerusalem, when they specifically said, "We have come to worship him." Their whole point was to find this King of the Jews and to worship him. And so their understanding was not just that he would be an infant, a human being, but that he would be God and man at the same time, because why else would they worship him if he wasn't both? And so their intention, and really their intention can be described in a number of ways. Their intentions included determination. I mean, think about the way it's described in verses 1 and 2 in terms of them coming from the east. They traveled thousands of miles in a less than safe type of setting. It wasn't like they just jumped on a 737 or jumped in their vehicle. They had to travel the caravan routes of the day that actually circumvented the desert area to the north and came back down from the Fertile Crescent over to Israel. And so they had to travel significant distance. And they dealt with the whole, they saw the star, and then they didn't see the star, and it disappeared. And so now where do we go? They ended up in Jerusalem in terms of not knowing where to go next. And they were determined to find this child. They were determined in their spirit of worship. Verse 2 describes them in this way. At the beginning of verse 2, it says, "Saying, where has been born the King of the Jews?" That very verb form, "saying," there means that they said it over and over and over and over again. And so in my mind, I picture the Magi and however many there were, probably an entourage of them, going all over Jerusalem and walking up to people and saying, "Where's the King of the Jews that was just born or born recently? Where is he?" And people going, "What? What's up with these crazy foreigners? You know, why are they at?" And just going from one person to the next person to the next person. "Where's the King of the Jews that was born? Where's the King of the Jews that was born?" That's why it caused a hubbub, a stir in Jerusalem, that all these foreigners are asking this question that was not expected. It's no wonder that later on Herod is described as being troubled by it. And even more than that, all of Jerusalem was troubled by it, because these Easterners are asking about the birth of this King of the Jews, and we don't know anything that they're talking about. What in the world is going on? They were determined in their repeated inquiry to find Jesus Christ, the child. And that determination sets a great example for us in terms of our determination and desire to worship ought to be like theirs. It ought to be like theirs. Determination, though, is also followed by anticipation. If you skip down in the text to verses 9 and 10, after this conversation with Herod and the spiritual leaders, it says this in verse 9, "When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them." So there it is again. till it came and it stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And so there was this spirit of anticipation. Are we going to find this Messiah child? And all of a sudden, the star's there again, and their joy was exceeding in terms of how it's described in the passage of Scripture, because here's the star, and we're getting close. We're getting close. Anticipation. You see, real worship is the product of a heart that loves to worship. I can't wait to come to Jesus in song, like we did here just a few minutes ago, or in your own private time with God, in worship and prayer and praise and study of Scripture. That's the spirit that is being exemplified here in this passage, one of anticipation and exuberant, exceedingly great joy. That ought to be the spirit that overwhelms us as followers of Jesus Christ as well. I can't wait to worship. I can't wait to spend time with God. I can't wait to gather as the people of God together on a Sunday or Wednesday to worship. Someone made an interesting comment in relationship to the Christian and worship when they said, if you don't look forward to worship, you aren't ready for heaven. Think about that. That's what we get to do in heaven, is we get to worship. And so their intentions are described in terms of determination, in terms of anticipation, in terms also of humility. Notice the way the text describes their response in verse 11. And when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. I mean, these are men of significance. These are men of wealth who fall down on their faces, a demonstration of humiliation and a demonstration of humility, and they worshiped. And that very word worship means to prostrate oneself before a superior. Think about it. This was a baby or a child that they were falling down in front of. That's not normal. Important people don't bow before babies, right? And so it was a demonstration of humility. It was a demonstration of faith, and that they understood who this King of the Jews was, and they understood the significance of being in his presence. And it caused within them a heart of humility. And really, humility is essential to worship. Humility is essential to worship, because in worship, we in a very real sense say to God, Lord, I'm nothing, and you're everything. You know, one of the problems with some modern music in terms of worship is it seems to be so self-focused and so little focus on God and his greatness and his attributes and who he is and what he has done. Worship ought to take us from away from really ourselves and focus us with lightning type of focus and laser type of focus on God and who he is and his greatness, so that we humbly fall before him. Perhaps not physically, but at least in our spirits, there's a sense of the greatness of God and the smallness of self. Humility was expressed in their worship. And then finally, sacrifice. The text describes it, and we're familiar with it. They presented gifts in verse 11, gold and frankincense and myrrh. We won't go into the details of the significance, other than others have written about gold portraying his royalty, and frankincense his deity, and myrrh his humanity, even preparing and anticipating his death. But they sacrificed. They gave. And that also is a spirit of worship. When you realize the greatness of God, you're willing to sacrifice for him. These men would not be deterred. They could not wait. They humbly bowed. They sacrificially gave. So how does that compare to our worship? How does that compare even to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today that are worshiping, that are risking their lives every Sunday just to gather with the people of God? I think at times we take it for granted as American Christians, the freedom that we have. We take it so for granted that we don't, in some cases, don't worship on a regular basis. And so how determined are you to worship like these wise men? Not just on Sunday, but in your own personal relationship with God, in terms of taking time to spend time with the Lord and in the Word and studying Scripture. How determined are you to worship? Do you have a spirit of anticipation, of joy? You can't wait to spend time with the Lord, either corporately or individually. And when is the last time you worshiped with sacrifice? You see, true worshipers are so awed by the Savior that they are not the least bit concerned about the cost of sacrifice. What is your attitude toward worship? Are you a wise worshiper like the Magi? First response to wisely worship, great response. Sadly, the second two responses aren't great. The second two responses are these. The next one is portrayed by the religious leaders of the day, and they intentionally ignored Jesus. Verse 3 describes the details of what goes on, and all the way up to verse 9, it says this: when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so they explain where the Christ child was to be born, and yet they don't go there, which is really amazing. I mean, when the word got out, this group of foreigners was asking all over Jerusalem for the location of the child who would be the king of the Jews. It caused this huge stir. You know, Herod was concerned about himself, and the people were concerned about what he would do. And so notice a couple of things in relationship to intentionally ignoring the birth of Jesus. Number one, their knowledge. It's described there in verses 4 through 6. They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born, in Bethlehem. They combined, actually, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 with 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2 and 1 Chronicles 11, verse 2. That's actually all those combined there, and what we have is verse 6 in our scripture in Matthew chapter 2. They combined a number of verses together and said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so they knew that. Their knowledge of scripture was what should have produced faith in their hearts, and yet there's no faith in their hearts. And so notice not just their knowledge, but then their neglect. Verses 7 through 9 describe that for us in terms of there's no mention of the scribes, the priests, following the Magi to Bethlehem. None of them are even curious. Isn't that amazing? That these men, this group of individuals have come from the east following this astronomical phenomena that we can't explain. And they're asking about the birth of this child, and we know where it's supposed to happen, and yet they sit there in Jerusalem about 5 miles away. They won't even walk 5 miles to inquire and find out if this is true. I mean, there wasn't even a desire in their heart to prove it wrong, as skeptics oftentimes do. They just ignored it, intentionally ignored the announcement of the birth of the Christ child. It's hard to fathom. I don't know about you, but I don't like being ignored. Do you like being ignored? I mentioned that we drove all the way back to Minnesota 10 to 11 hours and back to Ohio 10 to 11 hours over the course of the last week. And one of the things that happens when you drive that far is you regularly encounter bad drivers. And one of my pet peeves is people who go slow in the left lane or the fast lane, right? Is anybody out there? Anybody raise your hand if that bother you? Oh, some of you are pointing to others. That's nice. Yeah, it bothers them. It bothers them. You ought to hear what they say and how they get all upset, okay? It bothers me. It tests my sanctification, folks. Okay? Because here I am, and they're in the left lane and they're going under the speed limit, and my headlights have been on and I've been coming for a mile, all right? If they're going really slowly, it didn't take me much time to close that gap, all right? And they're sitting there, and there's nobody in the right lane, and they're just in the zone, and I won't describe them with a whole lot more detail because it wouldn't be complimentary, okay? I mean, they're in the zone, and I'm in their rearview mirror, and maybe even now and then I flick the bright lights on, you know, just as a way of saying, "Hello, I'm here. Right lane, did you take driver's ed or did you flunk it, right? That type of thing. Those things go through my mind, I have to admit. I do usually hold back the comments. They don't usually come out of my mouth. You know, maybe it's my wife's look. Maybe that has something to do with it if they did come out. But, I mean, they ignore you. You're there. They're supposed to get over. You're not supposed to go around on the right lane. And so usually I wait. And like I said, turn the bright lights on. I wait, and they ignore. And finally I'm like, okay, fine, whatever. And I go around on the right side because they've ignored me the whole time. And as much as ignoring drives us crazy, it's really amazing that somebody would ignore the birth of Jesus. That someone would ignore the birth of Jesus. It's nothing by comparison. It is spiritually perilous to ignore Jesus. Some of you may be doing that today in terms of salvation. The Bible says you must be born again. And perhaps you've sat in the pew of First Baptist or of other churches and have heard the gospel that we're all sinners, deserving of the wrath of God, and yet God in his mercy and grace sent his son Jesus to be born, but also to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death as a sacrifice for our sin, so that if we will repent of our sin and place all of our faith in him, we can have the forgiveness of sins and the complete assurance of eternal life. And maybe you've heard that message over and over, and you've sat there just saying, but I don't want that. I don't need that. You ignore Jesus at your eternal peril. Like these men who had the scriptures and ignored the fact that Jesus was 5 miles away. Christians ignore Jesus at their peril as well. Ignore him in terms of a personal relationship. Ignore him in terms of spiritual disciplines, of prayer and Bible study and meditation and scripture and attendance at church and service for the Lord. We don't dare ignore Jesus. It's so essential that we worship him, not just with our lips, but with our lives and with our hearts. Don't ignore Jesus. Just because you have the truth doesn't mean that you won't ignore Jesus. That was the case with these religious leaders. They intentionally ignored him. And then the third example, the third response is one of Herod. And Herod obstinately opposed Jesus. Herod that is described here is Herod the Great. He's the first of many Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. He's the patriarch, so to speak, of the Herodian dynasty. And so the Bible mentions a number of different Herods that were a part of his lineage. Verse 3 describes his insecurity. When he hears this, it says that he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. So he was such an insecure leader that he was known for killing lots of people that he considered to be rivals. And so that was why all of Jerusalem was troubled, as they were like, I don't know what he's going to do now. This psycho leader we have. Because he was. History records some of the details and some of the things he had done. He had already killed two of his wives and their brothers, as well as multiple sons, because of his paranoia about the potential threat that they might oppose to him as the ruler of Israel. And so to bring up the concept of there being a child that was born king of the Jews would have thrown him for a loop. And so it's no wonder that Israel was concerned and Jerusalem especially. Caesar Augustus, history records for us that Caesar Augustus said this about Herod the Great: it is safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son. You understand the significance of pork in Israel, that has extra meaning. It's safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son. And so his insecurity, but his insincerity is portrayed in verses 4 through 8. He says, you know, come back and tell me where the baby was born. Come back and tell me about him that I too may worship. And we all know far better than that in terms of that phony statement. He acted like he sincerely wanted to know more about Christ. He didn't. His insecurity. But then notice not only his insecurity, his insincerity, but his insanity. His insanity is described for us in verses 13 through 18. We didn't read those verses. I'll read them quickly to you this morning. It's really a sad account of an insane, insecure ruler and what he did in response to the wise men not coming back to tell him. Verse 13 says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." So he killed the children. He killed all children age 2 and under. And Herod represents an example, a horrible example of those who even to this day oppose Jesus. It's hard for me to fathom somebody hating Jesus Christ. But there are people all over the world today. And sometimes it's not outright hatred. Sometimes it's more sophisticated than that. They may even claim in some way, shape, or form to believe in Jesus, though not the Jesus of the Bible. But they oppose Jesus. I remember one time getting a letter from an organization called the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. And it was a threat letter is what it was. It was sent to all the churches of America, is my understanding. And it basically was saying, "Don't you dare do this and do that and do that. If you do, we're going to sue you and we're going to do this." And it was a threat letter to churches. And you know who it was signed by? This threat letter was signed by the Reverend Barry Lynn. The Reverend Barry Lynn. And so this man who really doesn't believe in the Bible, and this man who doesn't really believe the Jesus of the Bible, who is actually opposed to churches and the gospel of Jesus Christ, supposedly as a reverend, somebody who's been ordained as a gospel minister, who opposes Jesus and the church and what the church has been given for marching orders of spreading the gospel of grace to the world. And so there are people today that still oppose Jesus. You know, it may be something like a Barry Lynn, or it may be something more subtle, like removing Christ from Christmas and public displays, or it might be on a more personal level in other ways that people oppose Jesus, but there are still people that oppose Jesus, that respond to the birth and the life and the death of Christ in the same way, or at least in similar ways to how Herod did. The great news is this: people can oppose Jesus Christ all they want, but they will never prevail. Just like Herod didn't. Jesus is still alive today, and Herod is not. And so to stand against Jesus, to oppose him, is to line yourself up on the losing side. They may win some battles and some victories, even here in the United States of America, but they will not win in the end, because in the end, Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. Amen? Amen. So how are you responding to Jesus, the birth of the Christ child? Are you wise or otherwise? Have you responded to him? Do you respond to him with wise worship? How does your worship compare to that of the Magi, the wise men? Determination? Anticipation? Humility? Sacrifice? Are you wisely worshiping? Or are you ignoring Jesus? I mentioned already in terms of salvation. Have you been born again? Or are you ignoring Jesus? Are you ignoring Jesus as a child of God? Think about this last week, the amount of time you spent in the Word, the amount of time you spent in prayer, the amount of time that you spent just personal worship. Perhaps on any given Sunday when you're absent from a church, are you ignoring Jesus? Maybe even in your service to the Lord, are you ignoring Jesus? And then what are you doing to support the cause of Christ against those that obstinately oppose him? Giving them the gospel despite their opposition and their obstinance. May we be those who respond wisely to the birth of Jesus Christ, as well as to his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the anticipation of his return. Let's pray.